Well, praise the Lord. Scott, thank you. It's great to have you back. And we need to have you back again and look forward to it. And we'll be working that out. And Scott will be at the back with the CD. You got that one on CD? Amen. I'll work with you on a pastoral discount there and see what you got, buddy. Looking forward to that. Take your Bibles and turn to the first book and the last book, Genesis and Revelation. First in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This morning in prayer, I mentioned this scene in heaven as we were entering into the study of God's Word. Tonight, I want us to run to it, to look at it. Our study of the Apostles' Creed and its articles of faith. Revelation 4, and then, of course, keep your finger, if you would, at Genesis chapter 1. Revelation 4 and Genesis 1. As I come to this particular study tonight in this series, if I can set it in its overall setting again for you. We're in a series of the entire year of focusing on the Great Commission, the simple orders of our Savior that are to guide us until He comes again. And in fact, it is only upon the fulfillment of this Great Commission that He will come again. When all of the elect of God have been gathered in and when the gospel has been preached to all the nations, then will come the end. So our call is to go and make disciples of all the nations. We enter into another season of our focus upon that with our missions conference that's coming up this year. You know, these areas that we focus upon each and every year that we're asking God to build into the life of our congregation, these areas of focus, I praise God that they don't pass away. For instance, last year, it was how then shall we love? I almost mentioned it this morning. I just kind of ran out a little bit of a time because of all the things that we were dealing with this morning and in worship and the opportunities of praise to God with communion and our study of the Word and the testimonies. But this evening, this last week, I've had a couple of situations pastorally that I have been involved in of really challenging both spiritually and physically in the lives of members of this congregation. And in three cases that I have been engaged in, all three have effusively and spontaneously and with no prompting have shared with me how much the love of God's people here has meant to them. Extended family that has gathered around them has been overwhelmed at what they have seen. I thank God for you. I learned from you so much in so many areas and your love, how then shall we love as you manifest it and show it time and time again. And your thoughtfulness, your generosity, and your sacrificial commitment. And as I thought through that this week, I couldn't help but think, God, we've got a great legacy here of being committed to disciple making, Christ-centered disciple making. But could you also take that to another level for us? And so we have taken the time to look at key texts this fall. We have taken the time to understand the Great Commission and what God has called us to do. And then we said there are three things that God has given in His Word, three formulations that the church has always used. The Apostles' Creed, which is Christianity 101, the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us how to pray, and the Law of God. The Law of God is learned because it sends you to Jesus as your Savior, and then Jesus sends you back to it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then the Lord's Prayer came from the lips of God, the Law of God from the finger of God, the Lord's Prayer from the lips of our God. And this came from the early church to tell us by the Spirit of God what are the essential doctrines. Now, why is this so important? You know, we go from sermon to sermon and series to series and seven steps to this and three steps to that. And a lot of us are kind of building this Mr. Potato Head Christian life. Well, this is what a husband does. This is what a wife does. This is what this does. And we don't take the time to root our lifestyle in sound doctrine. Sound lives come from sound doctrine. And once you make that commitment that the Christian life is that which is informed from the Word of God, so I want to know God's Word that it will set me free to live for Christ, Then once you do that, then you're confronted with this. Remember what Paul said? I deliver to you those things of first importance. What are those things of first importance? Well, historically, the church, which is why in most of the older churches that you would visit, you would always see these three documents somewhere in that church. Many times in the worship center, sometimes in the lobby, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Because they knew this was it. Now, today, we are so arrogant today, we dismiss everything from the past, don't we? So we write all our new disciple-making things. And I know there's some great things written about disciple-making. But I don't believe we can improve upon learning how to speak to God in prayer, learning how to come to God and live for God, guided by the essence of the law wrapped in the gospel of grace. And I don't think we can improve upon understanding this matter of Christianity 101. Who is God and what is God? And what has God done? And who is our God whom we serve? And the Apostles' Creed lays out these 11 articles of faith. Now, we've covered one. The first article of faith, we always start every time we say this. We say what? Christian, what do you believe? I believe. Notice the singular. I believe that each person must individually commit their life to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who is at work in our life, and you must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I believe. And the second thing that we looked at last week was introduced the second article of faith, which was God is too much. Who is this God of glory? And what we found out about the God of glory was this, and is that God, the God of glory, has revealed himself first as our Father, that we might know him with intimacy, reverence, and boundless confidence. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, this past Lord's Day, we took the time to go through just some basic things. I believe in God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Those three elements of this commitment to a God whom we might know intimately, with reverence, and with boundless confidence. And so those were the first three things that we learned. Now, let me remind you. I hope you've got your note sheet there. I've got it for you just to remind you so you've got it in front of you as we go to the fourth thing that is stated that is absolutely crucial. When we said last week, I believe in God. Who is God? Well, we learned five things about God last week, that God is personal. He is not just a power. He is powerful, but he's not a power. He's not a force. He's not a thing. He's not an idea. He is personal. But he dwells not with bodily parts. He is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, God exists in a Trinitarian existence. One God who dwells in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, God is eternal. That is, God is not bound by his created entity of time. When we ask the question, when did God begin? That's really a nonsensical question. Why? Because God made time. He can't be put in the box that he made. So he doesn't have a beginning and an end. He made the beginnings and the end. He is eternal. And then we looked at the fact that God is infinite. He cannot be bound by space and matter, that not only can time not contain him, but space and matter cannot contain him. God is infinite in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. The second thing we found out is that we have this unbelievable privilege to call this God our Father. Why can you call him your Father? Well, if you are created by him, in a sense, he is your Father. But in the sense that the Apostles' Creed is speaking, only if you know the living God and are reconciled to him through his Son, may you call him Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. How can you call God your Father? Well, when you've been born again as the children of God, you've been adopted as the sons and daughters of God, you may now call the God of glory, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Thirdly, last week we noted that this Father is almighty. God is omnipotent and therefore is all powerful. He is called El Shaddai. God derives no power from anyone. When you pray, you don't give God power. When you serve Him, you don't give God power. Let me emphasize this. There's some words I would love to disappear from the language and vocabulary of Christians. One is luck. That is just a ridiculous word. I want to thank my lucky stars. What in the world does that mean? I just forget luck. If you can find out a place that luck belongs in the language of a Christian, just come and share it with me, okay? And then I'll be glad to repent publicly, but just share it with me. Another wonderful word to get rid of is the word need in relationship with God. God needs us. God does not need us. God, he said, well, God, who's going to worship Him? Well, God says, listen, if you don't worship Me, I'll raise up stones to worship Me. God does not need us. God has ordained to use us. And we have the privilege to be used by Him. And we can be intimate with Him and instruments for Him. But He is not in need of us. Moses found that out. Okay, Moses, you don't want to speak? Come here, Aaron. God will accomplish His purposes. The question is, will I be an obedient, loving son who embraces? God is in need of nothing. And then also be careful when you say God is omnipotent, so He can do everything. God cannot do anything and everything. God cannot do anything and everything. Harry, why do you believe God cannot do anything and everything? Because the Bible tells me God cannot do anything and everything. Omnipotence, all powerful. So any power that we have has been derived from God. We don't give power to Him. He gives power to us. We don't give authority to Him. He gives authority to Him. We don't make Him Lord. We declare His Lordship. We praise His Lordship. What can't God can't do? God can't lie. God can't be faithless. God can't abandon His promises. God cannot err. God cannot deceive us. God will call us. God will work in our lives. The Bible is clear in passage after passage. He cannot die. He cannot sin. He cannot be faithless. He cannot lie. In other words, He cannot ever contradict who He is. And the last thing it said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What an interesting, simple statement of unbelievable profundity. What an interesting, simple statement. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where your children are going to school. I don't believe the Bible commands us to tell you what institution you enroll them in. I believe the Bible does tell you to give them a Christian education that you're responsible for. I don't know who you're going to choose to help you do that, but I do know this. There's nothing more fundamental that they will learn in life than who has created the heavens and the earth and them. There is nothing more crucial. And with the absence of this taught, even the lack of freedom to pursue the possibility in the government schools that God actually made you, comes the death spiral of any and every culture. You're watching it in your culture. You tune it in this last year. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 4. Look with me in Revelation chapter 4. This is one of those moments we spoke of this morning when the heavens are peeled back. Look at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who what? Lives forever and ever. He's eternal. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by your will they existed, and by your will they were created. We call this ex nihilo creation. That is, once there is God, and then God brought forth anything and everything, visible and invisible, in the heavens and the earth. He brought it forward by his own sovereign decree and design. It once did not exist. He spoke, and it came into existence. He not only has spoken everything into existence, he has also sustained it. He's not a watchmaker who made the watch, wound it up, and gave it away. He is upholding it by the word of his power. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, this thing that is praising God in eternity in the book of Revelation, the glory of God as creator, is given to us in Genesis 1. God has revealed this to us. We know from looking at creation there's a creator, but what we don't know is about the creation itself. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want to read two passages from this account of creation. Obviously, we can't deal with all of the elements of it, but just if you'll look with me, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter. God creates. And then when he creates it, it is without form and void. Now, I spent about $40,000 for this, so let me say it. It was tohu bohu. Okay, you got that? Now you know some Hebrew. Tohu bohu. It was unformed and unfilled. That's tohu bohu. It was unformed and unfilled. And the rest of this chapter, untohus and unbohus. It forms it and then fills it. The first 3 days of creation, form it. The last 3 days of creation, fill. The first day that's formed, the fourth day fills what's formed the first day. The second day that's formed, the fifth day fills what's formed on the second day. The third day, what's formed, the land and the sea, then that is filled on the sixth day with the last act of God making man in his image. Man, he made man in his image. That's the last thing he did. So if you'll slip down to verse 26 with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is an amazing, startling statement that man does not crawl up from creation as a mutated cell, that he is made by the hand of God, male and female, to rule over the creation on his behalf. That is a distinct view of the dignity of men and women. Look with me in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God gives them dominion, and he says, here is your mandate. This is what we call the creation mandate. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have dominion over the earth, and I want you to subdue it. I want you, and here we see the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of children in marriage. We see the sanctity of labor and the sanctity of authority that God has given to man in his image for his glory to rule over everything that he has created. Now, as you look and examine this, we are then confronted with a couple of things that I want to draw out from this. There are, and as your children go to school, your grandchildren go to school, or as you teach them in your home, or as you choose an academy or an institution, and as they come here to our youth small groups, there are four questions that beg to be answered in any true enterprise of education. Let me give them to you. Number one, who am I? That's the question of significance. Who am I? Number two, the second question in education that's to be answered. Where did I come from? That's the question of origin. Who am I? Where did I come from? Thirdly, why am I here? That's the question of purpose. Who am I? Why is my significant issue of significance and dignity? Where did I come from? The issue of origin. Why am I here? The issue of purpose. And number four, where am I going? The issue of destiny. Where am I going? Those are the four questions that are asked of us, that are asked in true education. Now, the problem that we have today is the educational enterprises, some private, some public, rule out the free inquiry into those four questions. In other words, if in the inquiry of these four questions you come up with the notion, God made me, then you are automatically told that is religious, that is at best possible myth or superstition. You may think that privately, but it cannot exist in the public discourse of education. So the notion that there is a creator who made the creation, gave humanity a place in that creation of significance to rule over it. Who am I? I am God's vice regent over His creation. Male and female, made in the image of God to subdue it, to rule over it, and to be fruitful and fill it. Where did I come from? God made me. Why am I here? For the glory of God, like everything else that's created. And then where am I going? I am made for eternity and immortality. We can see it all the time, can't we? As a child gets ready for childhood, as a baby gets ready for childhood, and a child gets ready for adolescence, and adolescence for young years, and then for mature years. God made us for eternity. God made us forever. Death is not a part of nature. I've said this before, I'll just try to illustrate it this way again. When a person asks me to pray for them to have a natural death, I always tell them no, because there's nothing natural about death. It's not in Genesis 1 and 2. We were made for immortality. We were made for forever, to be with Him and to enjoy Him forever. Now, those answers to those questions, most of us in our culture are told. You may teach that in Sunday school. You may teach that in your home, but you may not teach that in the course of education that is approved in the culture. Now, once you have done that, brothers and sisters, the moment that you have done that, you have then, A, ruled out education, and B, you have set the culture into a death spiral. If I can't say that God made me in His image for His glory to be with Him and to in the context of His creation, then what are my options? What am I to believe? Well, I believe that there are three options about everything that's around you. The three options are this: that the heavens and the earth, that all of the universe is self-existent, that everything is self-existent. It is just here. The second option is that it is not self-existent, but that it created itself, that the world is self-creating, that the universe is self-creating. Or, thirdly, that the world is created by something or someone outside of it that is self-existing. Those are the three options that are before you. maker of heaven and earth is what we confess. We believe that there is someone who is eternal, who has the power by his spoken word to create everything and uphold it by the word of his power. Well, what are your other options? Option number one is the world is self-existent. And if you don't mind, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. That's total absurdity. Most people will not even those who would deny God will not try to claim that a creation is self-existent. Well, what is the one that they would flee to? Well, that the world or the universe or that which we call creation is self-creating. It has created itself. I submit to you, there is nothing more religious and requires more faith than to believe that. I believe to believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth and that his word is true about who I am, where I came from, why I'm here and where I'm going is not a leap in the dark. It is walking in the light. It makes sense. I believe to look at everything that's around me and see it as self-creating is in fact a religious act of faith, and it is a leap in the dark. What are the faith commitments that you have to make to believe that the world and the universe is self-creating? Well, let me give you 10 of them. 10 of them that in fact you must believe if you believe that it is self-creating. Number one, you must believe that space, time, and matter are eternal. Space, time, and matter are eternal, that it is always existed. In other words, you've got to have your own Trinity. My Trinity is God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who by faith that would say, no, there is no God, that this is self-creating, must believe in the eternality of space, time, and matter. No matter how much you reduce it, you've got to believe that there's space, time, and matter. And if you give space, time and matter. In other words, if you give matter enough space and enough time, this is what you get. That's the faith commitment that you have to make. Secondly, you have to make a commitment that the scientifically verifiable reality of microevolution, that is the movement of the development of species within species, is sufficient to demand the belief in macroevolution, that is, the development of species to species. In other words, you have to believe that in the reality of microevolution, you know, it's obvious. I mean, I know people change. The other day, there's a young man that walked out. I was the fourth tallest guy on my high school basketball team. I don't think I'm tall enough to be the manager now. I don't know where all these big people came. I was the fifth biggest guy on my high school football team. I mean, I couldn't even play quarter. I just looked at this Tim Tebow. He's like 6'6 and weighs 300 pounds or something, and he plays quarterback. It's amazing. Well, what's happened? McDonald's hamburgers is what's happened. That's the only thing I can tell you. Is that there is this development within the species. That's obvious. There is development within the species that takes place. Now, by the way, when that development is forward, it is never by mutation. It is just in the context of its substance of the species itself. So, but the faith commitment is because microevolution is observed, that is development within the species, then macroevolution must be believed, and that is species will develop to species. Number three, you must believe that order can come from disorder unaided. That order can come from disorder unaided. In the text, you have chaos in Genesis 1 and 2. And then chaos becomes, does anyone know what the word for world is? And does anyone know what it is in the Greek? Cosmos. Order. A disordered system became an ordered system. Why? God spoke. The Spirit hovered. And therefore, order came from disorder, not on its own, but by the one who spoke it into existence. If you believe in a self-creating space, time, and matter system, then you must believe that order can come from disorder. Now, to believe that, you've got to make another faith commitment, and that is you have to believe in spontaneous generation. That is, that you believe that there is somehow something that is inert, and that matter that is inert, given the right circumstances, can come alive. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have the ability to take a plant and I don't know what you call it, but you pull something, you pull the plant and you go replant it and it roots and grows? Do y'all know what that's called? You don't know either, huh? What? Yeah, there we go. I knew that's what it was. But it's living and it lives and it grows. At the end of this winter, you'll find some limbs that have been blown off of your trees. And you'll look at them and say, these are dead limbs. Let's pick them up and throw them away or burn them. How many of those limbs do you think that are sitting there dead after this winter you can pick up this spring and just go stick them in the ground and they'll start sprouting leaves? Just doesn't happen. There is no case of spontaneous generation. Not spontaneous generation. But you must believe that somewhere back there, these non-living pieces of matter spontaneously generated what we call today life. They became living things. And those living things eventually, through a series of mutations, produced living beings, such as men and women. Fifthly, to believe the above two, you must make a faith commitment that you believe in the suspension and selected reversal of the second law of thermodynamics. You must believe in the selective reversal, because you wouldn't believe that it always is reversed. You must believe that it is reversed selectively, but it has to be reversed, because to get order from disorder, then the second law of thermodynamics must be selectively at some point in time reversed. Because what's the second law of thermodynamics? If things are left alone and unaided, what do? They run down. They don't run up. If you leave your car in the driveway for a couple of years, believe me, it won't just crank up and pull off. If you leave things alone, they run down unless they are cared for. In other words, everything is running down in the universe unless it is addressed by something that develops it. So you must believe, if you believe in order from disorder and spontaneous generation, you must also believe in the suspension and selective reversal of the second law of thermodynamics. Number six, you must believe in uniformitarianism. That is, that everything is as it always has been. Remember they said that in Peter? From the beginning of creation, all is as it ever has been. Then you must believe in uniformitarianism, is that you look at this world and make your judgments. In other words, you must rule out any divine intervention of judgment, like a flood, like a Sodom and Gomorrah, that God has affected. There's two things you have to rule out. One is that God created everything with an appearance of age. And two, that God has never intervened in the appearance of His world. Let me try to give you an example. If you had a dripping faucet and you notice my dripping faucet washes away 1 inch of dirt every day. Then if 6 inches of dirt were washed away, what would you figure? How much time has elapsed? This isn't really hard now, folks. Hang with me now. What would you figure had happened? How many days have gone by? If 1 inch goes away a day and you come back and 6 inches are gone, 6 days. Let me give you another thing. Maybe somebody turned on the faucet. And it went faster and harder. And it wasn't 1 inch a day. Maybe God has made mountains into valleys and valleys into mountains and unleashed the floodgates of the deep and poured the clouds of the earth upon it for 40 days and 40 nights. You must accept without any modification the theory of uniformitarianism. Number 7. You must believe that while we haven't found one, that somewhere out there, there has to be literally billions of species of transitional fossils from species to species. Somewhere out there, there are billions. We just hadn't found them yet, but somewhere out there, there are billions of. Now, we've got plenty of fossils of development within species, but you've got to believe somewhere out there, a pig started flying, and there's some transitional species out there. 8, you have to believe that there are no absolutes in science and ethics. If there's no creator, there's no creation law. If there's no creator, then there's no lawgiver. In fact, you can't really believe, Mr. Scientist, if there is no creator, you cannot truly believe in any scientific law. You can't believe that. By chance, there may be somewhere in this universe where 2 + 2 does not equal 4. You cannot say that it always equals 4. If it is left up to the derivation of chance, then chance must always demand the verdict that there can't be a law. Now, while scientists rebel against that, social scientists have accepted that and tell you there are no absolutes. But what's true about ethical law is also true about scientific law. Number 9. You must believe that nothing and no one has intrinsic dignity. If you believe in a self-existent, self-creating universe, then you must believe that nothing has intrinsic dignity. That in fact, there is no difference between you and that pebble that you kicked on the way in here. That there is no difference between you and a rock, you and a tree. In fact, between you and a maggot is just a couple of mutations. There is no difference. And you must believe that you are a cosmic accident and indistinct. You're just another piece of matter. You see these things constantly, don't you, when we are engaged in the sanctity of life debate? Folks, I'm not a smart person, but I've been in debate after debate with those who uphold quote-unquote pro-choice, and I've never lost one in the debate. But I've never won, and the reason why is, even though you can always point out that is not a potato in the womb, and deep down we know it. I mean, why in the world do these newspapers who support pro-choice say we ought to have fewer abortions? I mean, why do they do that? I mean, do you go out and say, listen, we need to have fewer tonsillectomies? We don't do that. The reason why is even they know morally they're wrong. They're searching for some moral ground while still being a cosmic traitor against the Creator. But you have to ultimately believe that a human being is indistinct. And of course, you've already seen and heard and read of all the changes at the Smithsonian Institute. Well, I'm sorry I didn't measure my time like I should have. I have much to say, but let me just briefly wrap up with this with you. Number 1, the Bible tells us that this article of faith, that God is the creator and the sustainer of all, will lead us into the worship of God. Psalm 104, Psalm 19, Psalm 6, the Psalms are constantly filled with, "Oh Lord, this is your heavens and your earth. You have made me. You have made everything, and everything is here for your glory. Oh, how wonderful have I been created. Oh God, you have made me. I may be lower than the angels, but you have made everything." It will affect your worship. Do y'all remember the other Sunday when we did a little word about worship? We said that worship is Trinitarian. Did you know your salvation is Trinitarian? Ephesians 1 said God authored your salvation. Ephesians 1 says God the Son accomplished your salvation. Ephesians 1 says God the Holy Spirit applied and sealed you with salvation. Do you know the same thing's true here? Would you take just a moment with me? Let me show this to you. Look in Hebrews 1 with me. Look in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, you know this marvelous text on the Old and the New Covenant and how the Old leads to the New and how glorious and better is the New. Look with me in Hebrews 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So the Father created the world how? Through whom? His Son. Go with me to Colossians 1. Just go back in your Bible. Just a couple of epistles there. Go back to Colossians 1. You know this marvelous text on the glory and majesty of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and, that's Philippians. That won't work. Colossians 1, look with me, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." You remember in Genesis chapter 1, who was it that was hovering over the creation? Whom? The Spirit of God. The Father authored the creation. It was accomplished by His Son. Look, just one other passage. Look in John 1. Look in John 1. See, this feeds Trinitarian worship, not only by redemption, but also by creation. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." Where did life come from? Him. He is the life giver. So here is this God of glory whom you and I serve, and this God of glory, the Father has authored the creation. The Father is the maker of the heaven and the earth. How? Through His Son. How? Superintended by His Holy Spirit that brings the chaos into cosmos. This all feeds our worship and praise of the living God. Secondly, another takeaway is it gives us wisdom for our world and life view. It tells us, for instance, when someone says to you, "You can't eat that. That's evil. That's evil." You say, "No, you can use it sinfully, but there's nothing that you put your hands on that's evil." Why? 1 Timothy 4:4. "All things were created by God and are good if sanctified by prayer and the Word." So there's nothing out there. Now, our use of things may be evil, but there's nothing out there that's evil in and of itself. And the doctrine of creation informs you of that. When every time God made something, He said, "What? It's good." Except one time. When He made man alone. "It's not good for a man to be alone." Amen? Amen. You showed that this last Valentine's, didn't you, men? Amen? That's a little lower there. That was a little lower. Okay, well, anyway, God the Father, so the Trinitarian nature of creation, He gives us worship and praise of God who made everything. Wisdom tells us how God has made everything and that everything is good, and it develops our world and life view. And let me just mention this very briefly. Folks, we get a shooting after a shooting after a shooting after a shooting. We just left the 20th century. It was the most violent century in all of recorded history. More people were killed by violence in the previous century than all other centuries added together. And that's not even counting the Holocaust of abortion. And we're well on our way in the 21st century. You're watching the death spiral of a creation. That's why the fact that God is creator must inform your world and life view. Because what's now, we're not teaching kids that they have dignity. So they're going to go what? Find their fame. Even if it's 20 minutes on a newscast. And even if I have to kill people. But it doesn't matter. There's no difference between them. My parents take unborn life that's in what ought to be the safest place in the universe. We have taught them a callous view of life, no dignity intrinsic. So I'll go make my dignity. I'll make my fame. I'll find my way. And if it costs me to kill some people in a shopping mall, what's that? You see, Darwinianism has its impact. Atheistic Darwinianism, macroevolution, has its impact in the ethics of life, which are no ethics except a narcissistic me. And I've got to make me somebody because I wasn't made to be somebody. And until that's corrected in our culture, you're just going to see more. Now, I'm all for working at trying to stop it in whatever ways we can. But until we are allowed to tell men and women and boys and girls, this is who you are. This is who made you. You have dignity. God made you by design and you have a purpose. And he loves you so much. There's even a redeemer to redeem you from your sins. The doctrine of creation is not separated from the doctrine of redemption. And it must be taught. And until it is, you're going to see this. What you are facing today, this is a whole another sermon. Secularism, pluralism, humanism, all of those isms, they're all rooted in one. What you are living in is a culture. The first one I'm aware of in all of history that at one time had come from paganism into a culturally impacted testimony of Christianity. We are now consciously through the elite culture shapers in the corporate world, the educational world, and the arts world, we are consciously moving back to paganism. What is paganism? There, Romans 1, there is no distinction between a creator and a creation. And they worshiped and served what? The creation and not the creator. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Now go read Romans 1 and watch the devolution. First, sexual immorality and promiscuity. Then sexual perversity. And then the last step is social acceptance of all of it. We're at step 3, where the unthinkable has become thinkable, acceptable, and affirmable in our culture. Folks, you don't attack the distinction between a creator and a creation by denying it outright. Oh, no, y'all can teach that in your little churches. What you do is you rule it out of the educational enterprise. Then you rule it out of the cultural shapers. And then you begin to attack every distinction the Creator put in His creation. There's no difference between male and female. In the name of equality, we're going to teach interchangeability. And what you've done is you have denied the distinctiveness of the Creator. There's a difference between a man and a woman. It's not superiority and inferiority. It's just difference. And then we'll rule out distinctions in marriage. One man, one woman, one life. No, no. Many as you want. And by the way, whatever gender you want. So we'll attack the distinctions the Creator has put in the creation for marriage and sexuality and sexual conduct. What's appropriate, what's right, what's wrong. And when those things are, that's the way you go your route back to paganism, is to deny the Creator by denying the distinctions in His creation. Just one thought, and this is it, finally. Thank you for your patience tonight, but I need to get this out to you. And here's the last little thought for you. Let me come back from creation to redemption. Let me ask you something. When God took the chaos and through His Son and by the Spirit, He formed it, no more tohu, now it's formed. No more unformed, now it's formed. And then He filled it, no more bohu, now it's filled. Then what did He do? He rested. And until you know the doctrine of creation, that your God made you for a purpose, you will never be able to rest. Your life will be one of endless, meaningless activities of entertainment, amusement, looking for the next thing. Now flee with me to redemption. Sin brings what? Chaos. Jesus brings what? Salvation. And He brings order. And He brings you a new Sabbath. The Sabbath of eternal rest in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of creation leads us to our Redeemer and our rest in Him. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together. Thank You for the privilege to worship You this Lord's Day. Thank You, O God, for all that You are and all that You do. God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Lover of our soul. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.